Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps says the country's latest missile achievements can disable enemies' defense shields for many decades. Israeli forces kill a Palestinian man and injure nearly two dozen more in an attack on a town near the West Bank city of Al-Khalil. Also ahead, Ukraine's President Zelensky warns of more Russian attacks on the country's infrastructure, saying the attacks will not stop until Moscow runs out of missiles. Thank you for joining us. Our top story, a top commander of the Islamic Revolution Guards Corps says Iran has reached a significant level of deterrence in its military industries, including in the missile, drone, air defense, radar, and space sectors. The comment was made by the head of the IRGC Aerospace Force, Brigadier General Amir Ali Hajizadeh. The commander said Iran's new achievements can disable the missile shields of its enemies, namely the U.S., Israel, and their vassal states, for several decades. Hajizadeh said the IRGC Aerospace Force has created a path forward in the field of defense by relying on the country's domestic might and youthful human resources. The commander added that such advances can also help Iran in other fields, such as economy. The Syrian foreign minister has slammed the UN's recent anti-Iran human rights resolution, saying the West is using international bodies as a tool to reach its own political goals. In a phone call with his Iranian counterpart, Faisal al-Mughdad described the resolution as arbitrary and unacceptable. The Syrian foreign minister said the move is part of the ongoing Western measures against independent states in order to implement destructive agendas. He added that it represents a violation of the sovereignty of those states and their right to follow policies that suit the history and traditions of their people. Iran has strongly condemned the resolution by the UN Human Rights Council, which called for a probe into the country's riots that started in September. Israeli forces have killed yet another Palestinian, this time near the occupied West Bank city of Al-Khalil, also known as Hebron. Israeli soldiers shot Mufid Al-Khalil in the head with live bullets after raiding the town of Beit Amr. The Palestinian Red Crescent says nearly two dozen others were also injured, nine of them with live rounds. Israel has been carrying out deadly attacks on Palestinian towns and cities in the occupied West Bank almost on a daily basis. The regime forces have killed more than 200 Palestinians in Gaza and the occupied West Bank since the beginning of this year. With rising Islamophobia across the globe, the Indian subcontinent is seeing a massive trend in sales and purchases of Islamic dresses such as the abaya and hijabs, besides other clothing. Manar Zaman brings us more from New Delhi.
In the crowded and bustling lane of South Delhi suburbs, it's a carnival here every day. People flock to this market every evening to buy a central market can offer. With lanes and by-lanes across the street, this is a shopping heaven among local Muslims. Zaid, a local shopkeeper, says this market is very popular, especially among women, and in demand these days are Islamic outfits of latest designs. Outfits such as abayas and hijabs, prayer outfits and niqab, thobes and jubas and sportswear are trending.
We usually have demand for the latest variety of clothing, especially young college students. Our business always been good, but since that hijab controversy, the sales of abayas and other related dresses has gone up.
Shagufta, a student, says it's not all about hijab, but it's about my choice to wear hijab. She says rather than politicians indulging in matters of Muslims that fetches vote, why don't they stop hate crimes, lynchings and bulldozing Muslim homes? Anti-Islamic elements want to portray to the world that Islam is about oppressing women, but in reality, it's about protecting women, safeguarding women and treating them with utmost dignity.
I have chosen this dress and it's the right way and the right path, I think. The Islamic dress makes me safe, secured, and above all, it looks beautiful on women in general. Actually, it's my choice because God Almighty wants me to cover myself in order to preserve my beauty.
Based on reports and market evaluations, Islamic clothing market will see a massive growth by 2028. Many brands are in line for manufacturing.
Many women I spoke with believe that this hijab row is nothing more than a political stunt ahead of upcoming elections. They say political parties are exploiting such issues to galvanize people into voting for them.
In recent months, ban on Islamic headscarves or hijab in southern India outraged the Muslim community, saying it's an outright attack on their faith or choice, which the constitution guarantees to safeguard. Observers say anti-Muslim rhetoric flared more aggressively since ruling BJP attained power in 2014. They say most elections in India since 2014 have been overly polarized and religious divide has been the trump card to garner votes and win elections. Munawar Zaman, New Delhi.
Now, the Ukrainian president has warned his countrymen to prepare for new Russian attacks on infrastructure, saying the raids won't stop until Moscow runs out of missiles. Volodymyr Zelensky said he expects the attacks this week to be as bad as last week's. He was referring to recent Russian missile strikes targeting Ukraine's energy infrastructure. Last week's barrage was the worst yet, leaving millions of people without electricity and water supplies. NATO, which has been a key ally of Ukraine in the war, has also predicted more attacks on Ukraine's power grid and infrastructure.
President Putin is now trying to use a weapon, use the winter as a weapon of war against Ukraine. And this is horrific, and we need to be prepared for more attacks. That's the reason why NATO allies have stepped up their support to Ukraine.
Stoltenberg was speaking ahead of a meeting of NATO foreign ministers in Bucharest on Tuesday and Wednesday. The NATO chief said that supplying Ukraine with air defense systems is likely to be high on the agenda. He added that ministers would also discuss providing spare parts, training and ammunition to Kiev. Ukrainian authorities say the Russian missile attacks are aimed at harming civilians and amount to a war crime. Moscow has acknowledged the attacks, saying it seeks to reduce Ukraine's ability to fight and push it to negotiate. But it has also denied targeting civilians. Meanwhile, the front lines outside the city of Donetsk have now become one of the major flashpoints in the Russia-Ukraine war. As our correspondent Johnny Miller reports, Russian forces are trying to make advances toward the Ukrainian stronghold of Avdiivka.
A headquarters not far from the front line, on the outskirts of Donetsk. Russian soldiers are on rotation, about to head to the front to replace their comrades. On the way, it's tense. Russian forces are making a major attempt to overrun Ukrainian positions that have been largely static for 8 years. The soldier thinks he hears a drone. Both sides are dropping grenades on each other.
I was at this position about a month ago. It was reasonably quiet. Now it's a different story. Incoming artillery, small arms fire. The outskirts of Donetsk has now become one of the places of most fierce fighting in this war.
We run across open ground. The Ukrainian lines are only 100 meters away. Our position is hit by a rocket-propelled grenade, and we are hurried underground. Europeans are once again slaughtering each other in brutal trench warfare. As tension grows between the Western and Eastern worlds, these soldiers aren't the only ones concerned that the next world war may well be already underway in this wintry grey zone wasteland in Donbass. Johnny Miller, Donbass.
Turning to Austria now, where railway workers have staged a day-long strike over pay, bringing trains to a standstill and creating travel chaos across the country. The strike has impacted around 8,000 connections and some 1 million passengers. The 24-hour walkout followed the failure of a fifth round of negotiations between the government and the union. The main rail workers union is calling for a $417 monthly pay rise for some 50,000 employees. The union has warned about more industrial action. Authorities say services would be more or less back to normal by the following day. Austria is an important hub for rail travel in Europe, connecting 8 countries, including Italy, Germany, Switzerland, Hungary, and the Czech Republic. And in our news review program, we discussed a recent study showing that Brexit has caused a shortage of doctors in Britain. Let's take a listen to that.
Stay tuned, it's news review time. A study shows that Brexit has compounded a shortage of doctors in Britain, with an estimated shortfall of 4,000 in major specialty areas from European Union countries. The study by the Nuffield Trust, an independent health think tank, indicates the UK relied on European doctors in several fields of medicine before leaving the bloc, but it suggests that recruitment of European medical staff has slowed down, falling below the projected increase. The survey shows if the pre-Brexit trend continued, there should have been more than 41,000 doctors from the EU or the European Free Trade Association registered in 2021. And that is the crisis hit state-funded health service, NHS, struggling after years of underfinancing. Last week, the Royal College of Nursing announced the first strike action in the union's 106-year history, citing pay, working conditions, and chronic staff shortages. Now, to get some insight on this, I'm joined by our own Saeed Pureza in our London bureau. So, Saeed, tell us about this a plethora of problems, you know, besetting the UK. As you know, we had energy crisis, and then COVID came and added to it, and then now we have the Ukraine-Russia war. And before all this, Brexit and issues emanating from Brexit seem to be lingering on, like this shortfall and deficiency that the UK is facing in terms of number of doctors and medical staff. Tell us more about it.
Well, the first two reasons, Behrouz, is what you would hear the government here say as the main reason behind all the plethora of problems, as you say, that the country is experiencing. But you rarely hear anything about the elephant in the room, what the Scottish First Minister Nicola Sturgeon said just a day or two ago, the Brexit conspiracy of silence. And gradually we're seeing the impact that the UK's decision to withdraw from the European Union has had in the immediate, of course, aftermath of it, post-2016. And in the years since. And this study, commissioned by The Guardian, carried out by the Nuffield Trust, having found that the UK's withdrawal from the single market, the European Union, has indeed had an impact on the number of doctors and nurses working for the National Health Service. Some reasons enumerated by Nuffield Trust, for example, from the perspective of the EU and EFTA, the European Free Trade Area doctors, when the UK-wide changes were introduced to immigration in 2020, they looked at the periodic costs that came with it, the bureaucracy of visas, and they started having second thoughts. Or up until 2018, you had the free movement of labor that ended with the point-based system that was introduced 2 years after. People started thinking, are we going to have or will we, are we not going to have the right to remain in the UK, those doctors and nurses? And at the same time, of course, you have people who are leaving the profession, burnt out, you know, as a result of the strain that they had to undergo through the pandemic, people seeking other jobs, continuing to study or getting in other fields of study, and leaving the medical profession. And of course, as the Nutfield Trust mentioned, these are shortages in specific areas. And of course, if there are shortages in one area, then you will have the domino effect of it on perhaps other areas or people who work in different positions in a particular field, such as anesthesia or pediatrics or other fields, as mentioned by the Nutfield Trust. And one more point we heard also over the past few days, Lord Wolfson, he's the boss of the high street retailer Next, who also came out, he was, you know, a great Brexiteer. He backed the EU, the UK's withdrawal from the EU, saying that Brexit really turned out not to be what he had expected. And he's not the only voice who probably, in private or publicly, saying things like that. And it looks like all of that has happened to be very true. And the one million man strong labor shortage that has affected the different sectors across the country. Three quarters of UK companies have said over the past 12 months that they have experienced labor shortages directly as a result of Brexit.
Okay, appreciate that. Syed Pourreza in London.
That brings an end to World Bulletin for this hour.
This is IRIB English Radio. With you early in the morning. With you at midday. With you till the night's end. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight. European Union officials are accusing the United States of America of profiting off the Ukraine war with Russia. One senior European official recently said, America is the country that is most profiting from this war. We take a look at the world media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. British newspaper The Daily Mail has covered this story. The European Union has accused the United States of profiteering from the Ukraine war by selling guns and gas at ramped-up prices. Several high-ranking European officials within the bloc accused Joe Biden of capitalizing on the war by marking up the cost of importing vital goods. One senior official told the website Politico they believe America was standing to gain the most from the continuation of the fighting, 9 months after the conflict started. The fact is, if you look at it soberly, the country that is most profiting from this war is the United States, because they are selling more gas and at higher prices, and because they're selling more weapons, the European official said. In recent months, Europeans have weaned off Russian energy and gas, with the countries forced to look to the United States for their oil. EU countries, however, pay roughly four times as much for gas as it costs in America, with cheaper energy becoming highly competitive in the States. Businesses are looking to pump cash into the United States fuel market with new investments, as some even relocate their firms to the other side of the Atlantic. It has sent some world leaders in Europe into a frenzy, with French President Emmanuel Macron recently saying it was not friendly of the United States to treat allies as it is. Meanwhile, European countries are suffering an arms shortage due to the huge shipments that have been sent to Ukraine, with them racing to replenish supplies over the winter. Yet the Americans continue to send more, with the cost of supplying Ukraine at over $19 billion, as another $400 million was added earlier this week. It comes at an already tumultuous moment between the Americans and several nations as Europe grapples with the fallout from Joe Biden's green subsidies. The Inflation Reduction Act, or so-called green subsidies, has changed everything, one EU official said. The EU official asked, "Is Washington still our ally?" Tensions came to a boil on Friday, 25th of November, as European Union trade ministers met and branded the act discriminatory, ahead of it coming into force in just over a month. The nearly $400 billion subsidy scheme introduced in the Inflation Reduction Act incentivizes Americans into buying products that are both US-made and energy-efficient. The Inflation Reduction Act provides tax credits for businesses and individuals who purchase green products, including wind turbines and electric vehicles. The credits are mostly available, however, for products made in the United States. The Inflation Reduction Act reportedly sent Brussels into full-blown panic mode, with country officials concerned over the subsidies taking away from EU products and threatening European businesses. The country recently set up a task force to look into the impact of the Inflation Reduction Act on European nations in the coming months and years. European trade ministers also gathered in Brussels on Friday to discuss the Inflation Reduction Act, but no concrete solution was found. Josef Sekela, the minister for the Czech Republic, recently said he hopes to have a solution before the EU trade ministers meet in early December. US officials have repeatedly shrugged off the concerns from the European leaders. At the G20 summit in Bali, Indonesia, EU officials reportedly asked Joe Biden about the high gas prices. The American president, Joe Biden, seemed unaware of the issue. The European nations are also concerned that the US is using its quick and cheap energy practices to seduce businesses into moving from Europe into America. Website Politico has also covered this story. European Union officials attack Joe Biden over sky-high gas prices, weapons sales and trade. The Russia-Ukraine conflict is beginning to fracture the West. Top European officials are furious with Joe Biden's administration and now accuse the Americans of making a fortune from the war, while EU countries suffer. The fact is, if you look at it soberly, the country that is most profiting from this war is the United States of America, because they're selling more gas and at higher prices, and because they're selling more weapons, one senior European official told Politico. The explosive comments, backed in public and private by officials, diplomats and ministers elsewhere, follow mounting anger in Europe over American subsidies that threaten to wreck European industry. The Kremlin is likely to welcome the poisoning of the atmosphere among Western allies. We are really at a historic juncture, the senior European Union official said, arguing that the double hit of trade disruption from the US subsidies and high energy prices risk turning public opinion against both the Russia-Ukraine conflict and the transatlantic alliance. America needs to realize that public opinion is shifting in many European Union countries. Another top official, the EU's chief diplomat, Josep Borrell, called on Washington to respond to European concerns. Americans, our friends, take decisions which have an economic impact on us, Josep Borrell said. The US rejected Europe's complaints. The rising gas prices in Europe is caused by the Russia-Ukraine conflict and Russia's energy war against Europe, period, a spokesperson for Joe Biden's National Security Council said. Exports of liquefied natural gas, LNG, from US to Europe increased dramatically and enabled Europe to diversify away from Russia, the National Security Council spokesperson said. The biggest point of tension in recent weeks has been Joe Biden's green subsidies and taxes that Brussels says unfairly tilt trade away from the EU and threaten to destroy European industries. Despite formal objections from Europe, Washington has so far shown no sign of backing down. At the same time, the disruption caused by the Russia-Ukraine conflict is tipping European economies into recession, with inflation rocketing and a devastating squeeze on energy supplies threatening blackouts and rationing this winter. As they attempt to reduce their reliance on Russian energy, European Union countries are turning to gas from the United States instead. But the price Europeans are paying is almost four times as high as the same fuel costs in America. Then, there's the likely surge in orders for American-made military kit as European armies run short after sending weapons to Ukraine. It's all got too much for top officials in Brussels and other EU capitals. French President Emmanuel Macron said high US gas prices were not friendly. And Germany's economy minister has called on Washington to show more solidarity and help reduce energy costs.
Food for thought.
Hello everyone, and let us listen to a thought-provoking saying from the Holy Prophet's seventh infallible successor, Imam Musa Kazem, peace be upon him. For the steadfast, a misfortune is only one, while it is twofold for the impatient.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, the virtue of dhikr. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the virtue of dhikr in the Islamic lifestyle. When we say the virtue of dhikr, it means that by saying dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, by remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, what benefits am I gonna have by remembering Him? Therefore, it is necessary that if we want to adopt an Islamic lifestyle, if we want to have an Islamic lifestyle in our daily routine or the lifestyle that we have, we want to change it to an Islamic, it is necessary to be in remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is necessary to perform dhikr, either it's the oral or spiritual, either we remember Him by saying different words which are related to Him, His characteristics like Ar-Rahman, Ar-Rahim, Subhanallah, Ya Qadir, and so on. So we can remember Him through these adhkar, which is known as the names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or we can remember Him in our heart before performing anything and to see whether He's happy or not. And therefore, one of the major things that when a person remembers Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he gets is the state of purification. Now, why we said purification? It's because when we remember Allah before performing anything, it means that we are trying to perform the allowable things. We are performing the things that take us towards the purification, and we are getting away from impurified things. Therefore, it brings purification in our life, and it makes us pure, as in Quran, Allah wanted us to become pure, as He said in the Quran. And the prophets who came, they came to purify us, inshallah. Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the topic of the virtue of dhikr in the Islamic lifestyle. One of the advantages that we get by saying the dhikr and the fazila or the virtue that the dhikr has is that it purifies us. It brings purification in us. Obviously, in order to reach to the perfection, we need to purify ourselves. And therefore, that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made Ahlul Bayt the most purified personalities on the earth, where he revealed the ayah Tathir, the verse of Tathir about the Ahlul Bayt. Therefore, he wants to say, or he wants to convey a message, that if you want to get to the perfection, you must follow these personalities who are the most pure or purified people on this earth. Therefore, this dhikr or remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when we remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we do not commit sin. When we remember, when we are in the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we avoid the evil deeds, we avoid mistakes, because we are thinking about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We all the time, He is present in our souls, He is present in our soul, in our mind, and because we are remembering Him, therefore He is warning us, obviously, and we are very much careful about our deeds because we remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And therefore, we can see that even in the narrations where Imam Ali alayhi salam is saying that dhikrullahi sajiyyatu kulli muhsinin, that the dhikr of Allah, the remembrance of Allah, is the best thing about the good doers. Muhsin means the good doers, and sajiyya means it's the best character of the good doers, that they always remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Therefore, we must also remember Him in all time, inshallah. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thanks for listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/Ian Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
The Sideline.
Welcome to The Sideline, where we discuss the latest hot topics of the FIFA World Cup 2022. I'm your host, Hamza Khayoun. Today, we are delving headfirst into the Ukraine-led campaign to disqualify the Islamic Republic of Iran from the World Cup before it even started. We will also look at the merits of boycotting or disqualifying teams from sporting competitions for strictly political reasons. The show will hear from experts on these hotly debated issues, but before that, we have a very special report on a failed campaign to ban the Islamic Republic of Iran from the World Cup 2022.
Ukraine has solidarity, weapons and cash heaped upon it in Western circles. From Hollywood to the sporting field, famous figures can regularly be found virtue signalling in blue and yellow. In the British Premier League, all 20 teams had their captains appear wearing Ukrainian armbands. Ukraine has even added its name to a bid by Spain and Portugal to host the 2030 World Cup. Is this meant to compensate for their inability to qualify for the competition? Will players be marching into stadiums wearing Ukrainian colours? It seems unlikely, as the Middle East region has a clearer view of events in Ukraine than their European counterparts. The prospective NATO member had led a rancid campaign to disqualify the team of the Islamic Republic from the competition before it had even started. The CEO of the Ukrainian team, Shakhtar Donetsk, has even gone so far as to say the Iranian team should be withdrawn from the competition and replaced with the Ukrainian national team. The bid to deny Iran's right to compete has been led by the Ukrainian Association of Football. However, at the sideline, we wonder if a body as historically corrupt as it is fit to make such assertions. It was found that for 15 years, funding meant for the UAF, then known as the Football Federation of Ukraine, was channeled directly into the British Virgin Islands tax haven bank account of Newport Management. This offshore company was controlled by FFU chairman Hirori Sirkes and received over 380 million euros. Hirori Sirkes is, of course, part of the anti-Russian, pro-NATO Ukrainian elite who have invited the US colonization of their country. He's known to be close to figures like Israeli-Ukrainian funder of Nazi groups Igor Kolomoisky and former pro-Western president Viktor Yushchenko. Who are you, corrupt elites, to question the legitimacy of the Islamic Republic? Perhaps Ukraine is hurt by its own failure to qualify when it lost to Wales. This was thanks to a humiliating old goal by Ukrainian striker Andrei Yarmolenko. Operation Disqualify Iran failed.
We are joined in the studio by our resident football analyst, Mo Haidar. Mo was a key figure in the development of Arsenal Fan TV, where he was eventually dismissed for his public support for the Palestinian cause. Now he runs his own YouTube channel where he provides cutting-edge analysis and incisive commentary on the latest Arsenal games. We are joined on Skype today by Professor David Miller, the producer and resident expert of Palestine Declassified. David was formerly a professor of sociology at Bristol University and today is a leading scholarly critic of Israel. Gentlemen, thank you very much for joining us. So, David, Russia was successfully banned from this World Cup despite hosting it last time. Can you tell us a little bit about that?
So this was back in February when the Russians launched their special military operation.
And FIFA declared that Russian national team and indeed other Russian teams would be banned from all competitions, including the World Cup. So this was part of the kind of hysteria that there was at the time, which continues to some extent over the Ukraine question. And it's meant that Russia's been banned from a whole number of different competitions and areas, as well as in football. So it's a more general thing where Russia has been isolated by Western powers.
Mo, can you tell us a little bit about your experience of supporting Palestine on AFTV football?
Well, unfortunately, AFTV was a very organic football fan channel. There were no sort of rules or regulations in terms of what you can, can't do, can and can't wear. So when I go to football games, I tend to wear a badge on my jacket that says Free Palestine. And for many years, that was fine. But then as the channel became bigger and had more scrutiny, people started to take an issue with that badge. And I was told that you're going to have to take the badge off because we want to stay non-political. Right. I respected that. And I crossed out the fact that the badge said free, so it just showed Palestine. And I thought, do you know what? It shows that censorship of Palestine in action. So I was quite happy. But then things took turn for a worse, really, when I was filming for the channel during COVID from home, and I was wearing a hoodie that simply just said Palestine. It just had a badge that said Palestine. And I was told to remove that hoodie, that item of clothing. I reacted quite angrily to that, because what right does anyone have to restrict the clothes that I wear? And what I did, I publicly called out the channel when the hostilities between Israel and Palestine took a turn for the worse. And they didn't like being called out. Today we see Qatar being called out with hard-hitting questions from journalists and fans and footballers about every issue under the sun. But when it came to me asking AFTV a question about why they're trying to suppress any sign of Palestine in their channel, that was the response was to just get me off the channel.
Right. And David, why did they target the Islamic Republic of Iran in this way?
Well, it's about, if you look at the example of Russia and the example of Iran, these are about nations which are either clients of the West or not. The Islamic Republic of Iran is being targeted because it's not seen as a client of the West. It's seen as opposing the West. And, of course, it's been targeted by Ukraine specifically because of the apparent role of in the Ukrainian conflict of Iranian Shahed drones. So there's been an attempt to target the Islamic Republic of Iran and the Iranian football team to get them out of the competition by Ukraine, a country where there are, as everybody now knows, active Nazis involved in the military and indeed having a leading role in the military in Ukraine. But nobody says we should be banning Ukraine or stopping Ukraine from participating in competitions. Instead, it's the countries which threaten Western interests which are targeted.
Mo, do you think the same standards will apply to the United States? We know that the next World Cup will be taking place there. Do you feel that people will be taking a similar stance against them as far as imperialism goes?
Clearly, it's a rhetorical question. United States, they seem to be able to do whatever they please, no matter what their foreign policy or what's going on domestically, and they seem to be able to just skirt above scrutiny. The Iraq war started in 2003, an illegal war based on lies, yet there was no question of their involvement in the 2006 World Cup in Germany or their involvement in the 2010 World Cup in South Africa. So do I think that there'll be an equal sort of questioning of America? No, don't make me laugh.
Thank you. And David, what do you make of the information about the Ukraine Football Federation contained in the report?
Well, it's not surprising, I guess. I mean, I've looked a little bit into the Ukrainian oligarchs and the Ukrainian elites and their role in relation to anti-Russian pogroms and behaviour in the Ukraine. This guy, Kolomoisky, who is close to the guy who runs the Football Association, really interesting character. As it said in the film there, he has Israeli citizenship as well as Ukrainian citizenship. He's Jewish. He's been involved in all sorts of corruption there. There are outstanding warrants against him in the US by the Department of Justice. He's not allowed neither any of his children or his family to go to the US. And, of course, he was involved in funding the Azov Battalion and other Nazi militias in the Ukraine. This is the kind of milieu in which Ukrainian football operates. And so I'm not surprised at all to see the way in which the funds to this company have gone offshore, just like Zelensky's funds went offshore, has been shown in the Panama Papers. This is a nest of corruption, of money laundering, and indeed of support for actual Nazis.
Mo, how do you feel like the tournament has gone so far? Do you feel like there's a strong vibe of cultural heroism going on in Qatar?
Well, in terms of the tournament so far, there's a football element and then there's a cultural imperialism element as well. In terms of the football element, it's been a great tournament so far. The football never disappoints, and there's been some incredible upsets already, with Saudi Arabia beating Argentina and Japan beating Germany. But the biggest upset has probably been the one that's called from this superior mentality of football fans not being allowed to drink and purchase alcohol at stadiums. And I think that's a really clear sign of this cultural imperialism that's at play here, where clearly it's not in Qatar's culture to do something like that, yet the response to that has not been one of understanding and acceptance. It's been a response of entitlement and what seems like an unspoken view that one culture is superior to another. And that, for me, has been quite obnoxious and off-putting, to be honest with you.
Unfortunately, we are out of time. Thank you for joining us on the sideline today. Please stay tuned. We will be back throughout the tournament with more debate and analysis. Until then, goodbye for now.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
The Limelight.
In 2002, during the Second Palestinian Intifada, the Zionist regime began constructing the separation wall, the total length of which is expected to be 712 kilometers upon completion. According to reports, 85% of the wall is being built inside occupied Palestinian territory, leading many to conclude that its construction is aimed at annexing more land. In this regard, we have provided world media views about this issue. Stay tuned for more. The website of the Electronic Intifada wrote, Sakina Al-Gharib, 74, remembers when she first moved into her white stone house. It was more than 40 years ago, soon after marrying her husband Sabri, who died in 2012. Nestled on a hilltop near their occupied West Bank village of Beit Ejiza, just north of Al-Quds, Sakina would wake up each morning and look out at the rolling hills of olive trees lighting up under the rising sun. We were the only family on this hilltop, Sakina told the Electronic Intifada, adding, it was very quiet and peaceful. We used to be able to see the Mediterranean Sea from here. It was the perfect place to raise our children. The family built this home in 1979 on 100,000 square meters of land, which has been in their possession since Ottoman times. Now, however, the fabricated regime of Israel has confiscated almost all their land, and their home is surrounded by an 8-meter-high iron fence. The hills of olive trees have been replaced by villas, 2 or 3 stories high, built for Israelis settling in the area in violation of international law. Sakina said, "We are in a constant state of fear and insecurity. We feel like at any moment, Israeli troops can come and arrest us or destroy our home. It's like we are living in a prison. There is just one entrance to the Gharib family's home, with a cement corridor giving way to a tall iron barrier separating the family from Israeli settlements surrounding them. Cameras are pointed at the entrance of the family's home, a gated structure of cement and fencing. More are mounted under Israeli neighbors' homes, facing the Gharib family's one-story house. The iron fencing around the Gharib family within the ever-growing Israeli settlement surrounding them is just one part of the labyrinth of fences, bypass roads. There is even a tunnel that severs access to their lands in this area. On the way to the family's home, driving through Beit Ijzan's village center, posters and large banners displaying image of 36-year-old Muhammad Awad are pasted on shop windows and draped across homes. Awad was a teacher and father of three who was shot and killed by the Zionist regime forces in September. The tributes to him are visible reminders of the army and settler violence that has shaped the lives of Palestinians in this village over several decades. According to Saadat Gharib, Sakina's 41-year-old son, the Zionist regime began the process of confiscating the family's land almost immediately after his parents built the home. In 1979, 12 years after the Zionist regime took control of the West Bank following the 1967 Six-Day War, makeshift containers have already been erected near the family's lands, where a few Israeli settlers established themselves. The settlers would at times approach Saadat's father, Sabri, with requests to buy parts of the land, offers he promptly refused. Saadat said they offered him a lot of money, but my father consistently told them that this land was not for sale. All the Israeli money in the world would not be enough to buy even a meter of this land. And then the drama soon began. In 1983, the Givon settlement was established and the Zionist regime cabinet attempt to confiscate 25,000 square meters of the Palestinian family's land. The case went to the Zionist regime's high court, but in 1993, this was postponed after the Oslo Accords were signed by the Palestinian Liberation Organization and the fabricated regime of Israel. The Oslo agreements established the administrative division of the West Bank into areas A, B, and C as a transitional arrangement pending a final status agreement. Area C, which makes up more than 60% of the West Bank, was put under full Israeli regime control. Despite granting the PA control over administrative and internal security matters in parts of the West Bank, the Zionist regime maintains ultimate military control over the entire area. The Oslo agreements were meant to set the stage for peace talks brokered by the U.S. regime, with the objective of negotiating a two-state solution. Instead, they left the Zionist regime in complete control of the Palestinian economy. The Zionist regime has since rapidly expanded its settlements throughout Area C of the West Bank. In 1993, the year the Oslo Accords were signed, the population of Israeli settlers in the West Bank, excluding occupied East Al-Quds, was 116,300. Now the number of Israeli settlers has exploded to more than 465,000, with a further 230,000 settlers in the occupied East Al-Quds. Through the Oslo negotiations, The Israeli regime was able to confiscate 168,000 square meters of Beit Ejzaz land, about 6.5% of the total village area, to make more room for the Givat Ziv and Givon settlements. According to Sarat, his late father Sabri traveled to Gaza three times to meet leaders, then chair of the PLO, to plead with the leader to protect his land from the Zionist regime confiscation during the Oslo negotiations. In the end, the 40,000 square meters where the family had managed a small farm growing wheat and barley was simply confiscated by the fabricated regime of Israel, bringing an end to the protracted court proceedings. Over the years, the Gharib family has been squeezed into a tiny piece of their land measuring just 400 square meters. The Zionist settler population of Givon has grown to 1,250. With Givat Ziv, the other settlement in the area, the total number of settlers is some 12,000. In 2002, during the Second Palestinian Intifada, the fabricated regime of Israel began constructing the separation wall, the total length of which is expected to be 712 kilometers upon completion. According to Israeli rights group B'Tselem, 85% of the wall is being built inside occupied Palestinian territory, leading many to conclude that its construction has little to do with security and is instead aimed at annexing more land. According to Sadat, owing to protests and a battle in the Israeli courts, the village was able to freeze the wall's construction in Beit Ejza until 25, at which point the building work resumed. According to rights groups, the wall extends 2 kilometers onto Beit Ejza's lands and isolates 980,000 square meters of the eastern part of the village on the Israeli side of the barrier. When the Zionist regime's wall reached the Gharib family's home at the end of 2006, around 100 Israeli troops also arrived. After prolonged confrontations between the family and the troops, Sabri, who was then in his 70s, along with Saadat and his brother, who were both in their 20s, were arrested. Sabri had a stroke during the ordeal, his health taking a turn for the worse. The men were released after 6 months to find their home surrounded on three sides by a 1-meter-high cement wall and tall iron fencing, 8 meters high. The enclosure only has one narrow passage out to the village center and neighboring Palestinian communities. Saadat said, "I felt so much pain when I saw the enclosure." Straddled on his lap, he said, "I also felt anger because you cannot do anything about what is happening to you. We don't have a big army like them to protect us. We are powerless against these injustices happening to us by Israelis." In addition to being enclosed into a fenced enclave bordered by rows of Israeli settler homes, the 60,000 square meters of the rest of the family's 100,000 square meters piece of land also ended up on the Zionist side of the wall. For generations, the Gharib family had planted grapes and olive trees on this land. They can now only access it for a few days each year for grape harvesting and olive picking, and only with an Israeli regime army permits.